folks. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 6, Parables About Salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are experiencing salvation, but just a piece, understanding just a piece of it. We pray that today, as we look at the comparisons that you give us to help fill out that picture, that we might appreciate more what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of Jesus' favorite themes is salvation, setting people free. He used a number of parables and analogies to teach his disciples these truths, what salvation was and what it was not. Many of these brief analogies are found in the Gospel of John. Two caveats before we begin. First, some of these concepts, like born again and rivers of living water, are buzzwords or jargon so ingrained in our Christian theology and terminology that it is difficult for us to lay that aside and look at what Jesus actually says. Second, some of these analogies are so central to our theology of salvation, I'm tempted to spend a lot of time putting them in context. But in a focused study of the parables, it's hard to do them justice. So for fuller expositions, I refer you to my prior studies, John's Gospel, A Discipleship Journey with Jesus, 2015, and Disciples' Guide to the Holy Spirit, 2018. First, the analogy of spiritual birth, John 3, 3 through 7, also known as new birth and second birth. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, a Pharisee and member of the ruling group of great Sanhedrin leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus insists that a person must be born again spiritually. John 3, 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus tries to puncture Jesus' illustration of salvation as rebirth by claiming the physical impossibility of rebirth. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. But Jesus insists that a spiritual birth is necessary. Verses 5 through 7. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. In verse 5, water could be interpreted as 1, amniotic fluid as symbolic of physical birth, or 2, perhaps repentance and cleansing inherent in John's water baptism mentioned previously in this gospel. We can't be sure which. Verse 6 states clearly that this spiritual birth is distinct from physical birth. Thus, people are not automatically born by the Spirit, probably not Nicodemus himself at this point. Later, he comes to faith and is counted as a disciple. Jesus is talking about a new plane of life and understanding that is entirely beyond man's control. It is a birth and a new life that the Spirit gives. This new birth or second birth is as radical as our physical birth was, and is necessary to see and enter the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about. Of course, much more could be said about the new birth of the Spirit that we can't get into here. But second birth is a powerful image that teaches us something about spiritual life. A theological word to describe spiritual birth and life is regeneration. As Paul put it in Titus 3:5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Next, the analogy of the wind of the Spirit, John 3, 8. Jesus switches from a birth analogy to the wind. He emphasizes that the Holy Spirit cannot be manipulated. He is out of man's control and entirely directed by God. The wind, pneuma in Greek, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound and you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Pneuma, same word. Verse 8, the breath of God, the same word that is translated Spirit at the end of verse 8. In Hebrew also, the word for spirit, ruach, is also used for wind. People who have been born of the Spirit, Jesus is saying, are motivated, guided, and moved by an unseen but powerful force beyond themselves. The life of the Spirit is a new level of spiritual existence, a different plane entirely. Only people who have been born of the Spirit can perceive and enter the kingdom of God. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 23 based on John 3, 3 through 8. In what way is becoming a believer in Jesus similar to a second birth? What aspects of physical birth are analogous to spiritual birth that Jesus seeks to clarify with this analogy? What about wind's characteristics are we to attribute to the Spirit? Next, the analogy of lifting the bronze serpent, John 3, 14 to 15. Jesus is explaining belief, faith, to Nicodemus during the man's evening interview with the Master and uses this analogy, John 3, 14 to 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For us, this seems like a rather obscure analogy, but for Jesus' Jewish hearers, it taught them something. It refers to an incident when God judged the rebellion of his people in the desert with a bunch of venomous snakes whose bite was lethal. It had the intended effect. The people repented of their sin and asked Moses to take the snakes away. Yahweh tells Moses, Numbers 21, 8 and 9, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who was bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. The analogy doesn't compare Jesus with a bronze snake. Rather, it involves a twofold comparison. One, lifting up. Like the snake was lifted up, so Jesus will be lifted up both on the cross and in resurrection and ascension. Two, faith. Just as people looked at the snake and lived, so people will look to Jesus in faith and live. Next, the parable of the bread of life, John 6:35. As part of a long discussion of manna, Jesus identifies himself as the true bread from heaven, John 6:32. The true bread doesn't give just physical life, but eternal life. Jesus spells it out using a metaphor, one of Jesus' seven I am declarations in the Gospel of John. John 6:35-36. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Again, Jesus' words sound much like his promises of living water to the woman at the well, lesson 6.1, words that bring life forever, eternal life. He says it again, verses 48 to 51, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Contained in Jesus' bread of life discourse is the related parable of eating Jesus' flesh in lesson 9.3, where we'll dig deeper into these figures of speech. Bread of life and living bread mean bread that brings life, just as living water in the spiritual sense means water that brings life, as we see in the next analogies of salvation. It's a parable of water for eternal life, John 4, 10, and 13 and 14. Now we come to a pair of parables of salvation that use the figure of living water. Water for eternal life in John 4:13, and streams of living water in John 7:37-39. To unwrap both of these parables, we need to understand water as a symbol and the meaning of living water. 1. Water as a symbol of life. In a largely arid land, water is a symbol of life. The patriarchs dug wells so they would have enough water for both themselves and their herds. 2. The meaning of living water. The phrase normally referred to flowing water from a spring, stream, or river, as opposed to standing water in a pond, well, or cistern. Flowing water suggests a continuous flow. So living water is a symbol not just of life, but of continuous, eternal, everlasting life. Jesus' words aren't said in a vacuum, but amidst a rich heritage of Old Testament prophecies about water and salvation. For example, Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have forsaken me, the spring of living water." Psalm 36:8 and 9, "You give them drink from your river of delights, for with you is the fountain of life." Zechariah 14:8, "On that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem." Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well and asks for a drink. She brings up differences between Jewish and Samaritan religious beliefs, but Jesus isn't distracted. He speaks to her deep spiritual need of salvation. I'm reading John 4:10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And then verses 13 to 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Jesus makes two claims for those who drink this living water. 1, they will never thirst spiritually. 2, they will have eternal life. Next, the parable of streams of living water, John 7:37 to 39. A similar metaphor of spiritual life and eternal life is rivers of living water. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. This annual Jewish feast has a tradition of a daily libation, or pouring out of water, which was understood by the rabbis and the people as symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, at the culmination of the festival, Jesus proclaims in a loud voice, verses 37 to 39, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus draws on Isaiah's use of water as a metaphor of salvation. He speaks to the spiritual thirst of the Jewish people with both an invitation and a promise. 1, invitation: "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," verse 37. This turns my mind to several similar invitations in the Bible. Isaiah 55:1 and 2, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." Matthew 11:28-29, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." Revelation 22:17, "Whoever is thirsty, let him take the free gift of the water of life." This is his invitation to anyone who thirsts for healing, for reality, for truth, for love. 2, a universal invitation. The invitation and promise are to whoever believes in Jesus, not just the Jews, but thirsty people around the world. 3, promise. Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will flow from within like an artesian well, never stopping. There's so much here to explore, but we don't have the time in this particular study. Jesus' promise here is fulfilled with the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the continued presence of the Holy Spirit in each believer. This passage is the basis for a praise chorus from the Jesus movement of the 1970s. "There's a river of life flowing out of me, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, opens prison doors, sets the captives free. There's a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up, O well, that makes me whole, etc. Discussion question 24, based on John 4, 13 to 14 and 7, 37 to 39. If water is symbolic of life, what is flowing or living water symbolic of in these passages? Who creates this spiritual thirst in a person? How are these promises fulfilled in believers? Next, the saying of the camel and the needle, found in all three synoptic gospels. One of the greatest misconceptions in Judaism during Jesus' time was that a person could become righteous enough to be saved by doing good deeds. This isn't too far from American popular religion that sees people getting to heaven on good works. Of course, the cross isn't needed in a world that exalts human effort and minimizes the need for God's working. This brings us to Jesus' saying of the camel and the needle. The context is Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. This young man was a serious, observant Jew who asks Jesus what he might do to inherit eternal life. Jesus stuns him by telling him that he needs to sell all his possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and then follow Jesus. The man balks at this and went away sad. The disciples are shocked. If a wealthy man who was serious about keeping the law can't be saved, who can? In Judaism's eyes, a wealthy, young, pious Jew was the very kind of person who could enter the kingdom of God, that is, be saved. That was the common wisdom. If he can't be saved, who can be saved? Jesus answers this question with his saying of the camel and the needle. Luke 18, 24-25. Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus explains to his disciples how hard or difficult it is for the rich to be saved. Then Jesus declares it impossible, illustrated by a short saying or parable. Camels were a curiosity to Israelites. Farmers didn't use them. The donkey was their animal of choice, but the camel, domesticated by 1000 BC, was used for long-distance trade. Camels brought goods along the Silk Road from China through Palestine and Syria to the coast, then loaded the goods on ships headed for Rome. They carried frankincense and myrrh along the incense route from southern Arabia. Galilee was near a crossroads of some of these trade routes, so camels were not unfamiliar to the Galileans. Nevertheless, the camel was a wonder, the largest animal regularly seen in Palestine. The ancients were quite familiar with sewing needles to make clothing, tents, etc. Archaeologists have found bone and ivory needles dating back tens of thousands of years. Copper and iron needles date from the 4th and 3rd millennia BC. At issue in Jesus' saying is the tiny opening for the thread in the eye of a needle. Some rabbinical writings have a similar expression, "draw an elephant through the eye of a needle." Both this saying and Jesus' saying share the same contrast between the huge beast and the proverbially small eye of a needle. The point of both these figures of speech is impossibility. They are proverbs of impossibility. We know this because Jesus uses the word impossible in Luke 18:27. For hundreds of years, there have been various explanations floating around to change Jesus' teaching of impossibility to some kind of "you can do it if you really try" approach. One of these pseudo-explanations imagines a gate through the wall of Jerusalem called the Needle's Eye, so small that a laden camel couldn't get through unless it were to kneel down and be unloaded. Preachers and tour guides love this story. It is picturesque, but has absolutely no support in fact. It also distorts what Jesus is trying to say from impossible for man to possible by man. Note that the disciples' reaction was surprise at the impossibility of salvation for the rich. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." The point of Jesus' teaching and the saying of the camel and the needle is that salvation is impossible even to the most religious, the most pious Jews, of which the rich young ruler is an example. Salvation is not man's work, but God's. God can do what is impossible to man. He can open the most distracted heart, cleanse the most polluted person, and flood the soul with his life-giving Holy Spirit. Discussion question 25, based on Luke 18:24-25. Why do you think people try to distort Jesus' saying of the camel and the needle from a parable of impossibility? Why is salvation impossible to humans? Well, next, Jesus uses several analogies and parables to teach his disciples about his death and resurrection. As you may recall, three times prior to Holy Week, Jesus told his disciples about his death and resurrection, but they didn't understand it, even refused to understand. So part of Jesus' training for his disciples was to help them find ways to understand his death and resurrection. Even if they didn't understand immediately, they would be able to look back at his teachings later and realize what he was saying to them. Much of the training along this line was in the form of parables. First, the acted parable of the bread and the wine found in all the synoptic gospels. We are so used to the bread and wine representing Jesus' body and blood that we hardly think of it as one of Jesus' teaching parables, but it is perhaps the most important and enduring one, since these words of institution are to be spoken at every celebration, in every congregation, every time the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, the communion or the Mass is remembered. In Luke, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." This acted parable is designed to be remembered. Here is Matthew's version recounting what happened on the Thursday evening just before his crucifixion the next day. Matthew 26:26-29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." By the time of the Apostle Paul, the words of institution had become a bit more fixed, more parallel to each other, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. Whenever I teach about Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, I risk offending people, since Christians have a wide range of beliefs about these two important sacraments or institutions, and their traditions have had historical battles about doctrine for centuries. I don't write to offend, but I would be remiss if I didn't point out that Jesus giving the bread and cup to his followers seems to me to be a metaphor where the bread and wine represent Jesus' body and blood. I certainly don't want to offend my dear Roman Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters who believe in transubstantiation. They take Jesus' words at the Last Supper literally and believe that the bread of the Eucharist is the real body of Christ at the time it is consecrated. On the other hand, I believe that when Jesus held out the bread before the disciples at the Last Supper and said, "This is my body given for you," he was speaking metaphorically. As they looked at him, they had no trouble clearly differentiating between his physical body and the loaf of bread he was holding in his hands. Nevertheless, though we may disagree on some understandings, we determine to love one another in Christ. Notice where Jesus says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. This is a reference to the great eschatological banquet where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob feast with the saints of God. See Appendix 5, the great messianic banquet. Much more could be said about the Eucharist, of course. My only purpose here is to point to it as an acted parable, comparing his flesh and blood to the bread and wine. Discussion question 26, based on Matthew 26:26-29 and 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. How do the bread and wine remind us of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins? In what way, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, do we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes? 1 Corinthians 11:26. Next, the acted parable of baptism, found in Mark and Matthew particularly. While we're at it, I would like us to consider baptism as an acted parable of salvation, a symbol of cleansing from sin. We don't have any of Jesus' own teaching about the significance of baptism, but since Jesus' ministry had a real continuity with the repentance theme of John the Baptist, we can assume that his message was similar to that of his cousin, Mark 1:4-5, for example. So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. I'll briefly summarize what was going on here. For centuries, the Jews practiced ritual washings. Jews would build a mikvah in their synagogues and do so to this day for ritual purification by self-immersion. Proselytes to Judaism were baptized by immersion as an initiation. John's baptism was probably understood by the Jews of his time against this background as a kind of mikvah of repentance in preparation for the kingdom. When Paul describes the circumstances of his own baptism, he links baptism with cleansing, Acts 22:16. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Thus, baptism of believers is a metaphor of spiritual cleansing or salvation from sin. Jesus clearly tells his followers to baptize new believers on the basis of their faith in Christ, Matthew 28:19-20 and Mark 16:15-16. In addition to cleansing, Paul also understood baptism as a symbol or metaphor of death and resurrection, as we see in Romans 6:3-4, Colossians 2:12. Whenever we witness a believer being baptized, it reminds us both of cleansing from sin and rising to new life, an acted parable. Next, the analogy of the kernel of wheat, John 12:24. When Jesus shares the analogy of the kernel of wheat, the triumphal entry had already taken place. It is Holy Week, the last few days of Jesus' physical life on earth. He knows that the cross is coming soon, but the disciples refuse to understand or accept it. Nevertheless, Jesus patiently teaches them how to understand his death and resurrection, though he appears to be speaking to a crowd as well. I'm reading from John 12:23-25. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here, Jesus uses an agricultural analogy to typify both death and resurrection. A seed planted in the ground that germinates, grows, and eventually reproduces itself many times over. Paul uses this kind of analogy too in 1 Corinthians 15:36. A seed dies by being planted in the ground like a body in a grave. But when the seedling breaks through the earth and rises from the dead, so to speak, it grows up to be a stalk of wheat with a seed head bearing many seeds. The disciples didn't understand that Jesus' death on the cross enables their salvation. They didn't understand that Jesus' resurrection enables the promise of life for all, but it was so. The analogy of the kernel of wheat gives Jesus' disciples another way to understand and process their master's death and resurrection. Remember Jesus' words, "The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life," John 12:25. We'll see this idea again when we examine Jesus' parable of taking up one's cross in lesson 8.4. Next, the analogy of the rooms in the Father's house, John 14:2-4. Another analogy Jesus uses to prepare his disciples for his death, resurrection, and ascension is his promise of preparing a place for them in his Father's house. He senses their confusion at his talk of going away, so he reassures them, John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." What house is he talking about? The word is the noun oikia, a structure used as a dwelling house, essentially synonymous with the more common noun oikos, house, household, family. Sometimes the house of the Lord refers to the tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem. But here, Jesus is talking about God's heavenly dwelling. Every time I see this verse, I think of a wonderful African-American spiritual. It goes like this: "Come and go with me to my Father's house, to my Father's house, to my Father's house. Come and go with me to my Father's house. There is joy, joy, joy." Second verse: "Jesus will be there in my Father's house." Third verse: "There'll be no crying there in my Father's house." And it can go on and on. In the Father's house, Jesus says, there will be many rooms. Rooms, dwelling places, mansions is mone, a place in which one stays, dwelling place, room, abode. Perhaps these might be comparable to personal apartments in the Father's palace. Who knows? Jesus says he is going there to prepare a place for his disciples. I can remember going to my grandparents' home with a guest room prepared for my brother and me, clean sheets and all. But Jesus is going away not just to freshen up rooms for us in heaven. He is also going to prepare the way so we can get to heaven at all, as we'll see in verse 6. "I am the way." Jesus explains that he isn't just leaving, but he is coming back. John 14:3. "And if I go up and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Where is Jesus going? He is returning to God, going to the Father. He is going to my Father's house. The Father's house seems to be a metaphor of heaven, the very presence of God. Next, the parable of the woman in childbirth, John 16:21. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his death, followed by resurrection. He has been telling them that he is going away and then returning. They are discouraged, confused. So he gives them a word of comfort using the figures of a laboring mother and her newborn, John 16:20-22. "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." My wife was a childbirth teacher for several years, so I learned that transition is a stage in childbirth that comes during the last part of active labor, just before birth. It can be particularly intense and painful, with contractions close together that can last as long as 60 to 90 seconds each. Women, especially in transition, are caught in a zone of pain and sometimes panic that seems like it will never end. Their focus is so intense on the pain of bearing the child that they can't see beyond it. But when the baby comes and the midwife puts the newborn in the mother's arms, she relaxes and breaks into a huge smile. The struggles of the birth fade away in the joy of holding and nursing the new life. Jesus is referring to the joy his disciples will experience when they see him raised from the dead in his resurrection glory, and of the lasting joy they will have in the risen Christ long after his ascension. Nearly all these disciples were martyred for their faith. Even through the pain of that, they clung to their joy in their resurrected Lord. Because of this, they were unstoppable. I might go a step beyond that. For us, the struggles of this life may seem overwhelming, but there will come that day when we see his face, and the struggles of life lose their grip in the joy of his presence. Come soon, Lord Jesus. The kingdom Jesus taught is filled with power to set the sinner free. Jesus gives two parables about this. In the analogy of the slave and the son, Appendix 4:2, Jesus tells us, "If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed," John 8:36. Below, we'll focus on that process of setting people free in a complex of three mini-parables that could be considered together as the parables of plundering the strong man's house, Luke 11:17-26. However, since they are given differently in Matthew and Mark, we'll consider them each separately. 1, the analogy of a house divided. 2, parable of binding the strong man. And 3, parable of the empty house. Jesus had become known for casting out demons. Unwilling to see God's hand in these healings and exorcisms, Jesus' enemies present an alternate theory, that Jesus drives out demons because he is working for the devil himself. Luke 11:17-18. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul." By Jesus' day, Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, had become the popular name for Satan, the prince of demons. The scribes and Pharisees are attributing Jesus' success at exorcism to being empowered by Satan, the prince of demons. This is gross blasphemy and slander. It is also illogical. Jesus uses a common sense illustration from political life. A kingdom with a mortal internal conflict won't be able to continue. One party will destroy the other, and the kingdom will topple. Thus, Jesus is saying, if he is casting out Satan's demons by Beelzebub, the chief demon, Satan's dominion cannot continue. It would be rent by eternal warfare and fall. Jesus concludes his scathing criticisms of his enemies' theory by noting that their own followers conduct exorcisms. Now Jesus delivers a powerful charge to his critics, Luke 11:20, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Jesus is saying, if you're wrong, and God, not Beelzebub, is empowering me, then the kingdom of God has come to you and you are too blind to see it. The term finger of God is a powerful term. The expression finger of God has a similar meaning to the term hand of God, and comes from the time when God's action was powerfully seen during the Exodus and giving of the law before Sinai and the plagues on Egypt. Next, the parable of binding the strong man, also known as the parable of the strong man. While Jesus' analogy of the house divided is designed to expose faulty logic, His parable of binding the strong man teaches us some amazing things about Jesus' understanding of his ministry. I'm reading Luke 11:21-22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. Jesus is using words from the realm of the military to picture an estate and outbuildings guarded by a fierce, well-armed warrior. He patrols the property constantly so that no one can break in at night by stealth and steal the treasures within. But now an even greater warrior faces him in battle with a head-on attack, coming against him with greater force. This opposing warrior is stronger, bigger, more determined, and better armed. There is no comparison when it comes to strength. The stronger warrior overcomes or overpowers the weaker guard and slays him. Then, as was the practice on ancient battlefields, he strips the dead warrior of his sword and shield, his breastplate and helmet, his belt and clothing. Since the conquering warrior has no need of these himself, he distributes them to his fellow men in arms. When he plunders the wealthy owner's treasures, those also go to his followers. To the victor goes the spoils. That is the vivid, powerful picture that Jesus paints in just two sentences. This is a curious parable if we were to allegorize it by making the demonized man correspond to the house that is guarded by its owner, the prince of demons. The story applies to Jesus and Beelzebub, but not in every detail. I don't think this is a simple allegory. It is a story about the superior force of Jesus the Messiah, commander of the armies of the Lord, overcoming the power that enslaves Satan's victims, pure and simple. It is the defeat of Satan. Satan's house contains his captives. King Jesus overcomes Satan and sets them free. The point is that Jesus casts out demons by his superior power, not by the lesser power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Jesus' power is far superior to Satan's. Hallelujah. Sadly, the picture of Jesus as mighty warrior and savior seems to have diminished in popular preaching. But Yahweh as mighty warrior is a rich theme in the Old Testament. We see him as El Shaddai, mighty God, Lord of hosts or of armies, King of glory, and mighty warrior, savior, deliverer, etc. The commander of the army of Yahweh appears before Joshua prior to the fall of Jericho. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus reminds his disciples, Matthew 26:53, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Finally, we see Jesus in the book of Revelation riding on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven. Jesus is the stronger man who has the power to overcome the lies, enticements, and deception of the enemy that you and I face. In him is power for our deliverance. He is our stronger man. He is our Savior. He is our rescuer. He is the power of God working in us who believe. As the Apostle John put it many years later, 1 John 4:4, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who was in the world." Discussion question 27, based on Luke 11:17-22. In the parable of the binding of the strong man, who is the strong man? Who is the stronger warrior? How does this explain Jesus' power to cast out demons? How does it explain Jesus' power to set you free, to set your friends free? Well, next is the parable of the empty house, also known as the parable of the return of the evil spirit. Finally, in this series of three mini-parables in Luke, Jesus relates the parable of the empty house. It is difficult to interpret, but seems to be a story explaining the necessity for full commitment versus neutrality. Luke 11:24-26. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an evil or unclean spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Demons were thought to haunt desert places. But the demon doesn't find a comfortable abode, so it decides to return to its former house, the formerly demonized person. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order, so it decides to take up residence again with lots of friends. The parable, as it appears in Matthew, seems to be about Israel. In Matthew, the parable is placed following Jesus' castigation of the dullness of his generation as a wicked and adulterous generation, Matthew 12:39, particularly its leaders. Jesus concludes the parable in Matthew 12:45. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. The key idea in Matthew's version, verse 44, is that the house is unoccupied or empty. Thus, the meaning would be, in the same way as an individual is freed from a demon, so the nation of Israel was initially cleansed by the teaching of John and John the Baptist, but must continue in the teachings of Christ. Israel's leaders can't remain neutral. If they don't follow Christ's teachings, they will be overcome again by the evil one. Thus, they will be worse off than before, since now they are guilty of rejecting the Messiah and his teaching. In Luke, the parable is found right after the parable of plundering the strong man's house. Most commentators follow Leon Morris's interpretation, which is more personal than national in application. When a man gets rid of an evil spirit but puts nothing in its place, he is in grave moral danger. No man can live for long with his life in a moral vacuum. This is what Jesus means in Luke 11:23, when he says, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Neither Israel nor an individual can remain neutral about the Messiah. When I was pastoring in Southern California, the father of one of our church's elementary school students ran a radiator shop. He was a profane man and a heavy drinker. Occasionally, he would come to church when his daughter's class was in a program. One day, he called me up to tell me that he had stopped drinking and stopped smoking. I rejoiced with him, but I waited for the other shoe to drop. He had turned away from two evils, but what was he filling his life with now? Unfortunately, he didn't seem to have turned to Jesus. I've often thought of him when reading this parable. Just getting your life cleaned up and more orderly is a good thing, but inadequate. To be empty is to be vulnerable. Without the strong power of Jesus in our lives, we set ourselves up to be oppressed by evil in some other form. Emptiness here represents a lack of commitment, lack of purpose, lack of focus. There can be no spiritual neutrality. Jesus' parables of salvation are so rich, so deep, so powerful. Meditate on them so you will grow as a disciple. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Son's death on the cross on our behalf and for his resurrection. Thank you for a second birth. Teach us disciples how to pass these truths to others, to those who have never heard the good news of abundant life and deliverance from sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.